If you were to go to Washington, D.C., and look at the U.S. Copyright Office, and look up there all of the songs that begin with the phrase, "Love Is," this is what you'd find. 1919, there was a song written called "Love Is a Babe." 1944, "Love Is a Traitor." 1947, "Love Is a Cigarette." 1951, we've improved. "Love Is a Cocktail." 1955, "Love Is a Whip." 1964, "Love Is a Bore." 1968, "Love Is Psychedelic." And how could we forget Paul Simon's "Love Is"? Okay, do I have to sing more of it? Da 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 da. "Love Is." Okay, I know my voice isn't that bad. "Love Is Groovy." "Love Is Groovy." You don't know that? Oh, man. Okay, all right. My point is that we have, in this world, a twisted understanding of love. But we have many examples around us of the kind of selfless love that God desires from us. On the Oregon Trail, I am told, 4 miles northwest of Kennesaw, Nebraska, there is a tombstone that reads simply, "Susan D. Hale, June 2nd, 1852. What's significant is not what's on the stone, but that there is a stone. Evidently, Susan and her husband on the Oregon Trail encountered some difficulties outside of this, what was then to become a town in Nebraska. She drank some poisoned water. The story was, on earliest occasions, that the Indians had poisoned a particular spring. Nevertheless, her grief-stricken husband refused to allow her grave to go unmarked. So he left the wagon train, went 300 miles back to St. Joseph, Missouri, in order to get a tombstone made, and then, by himself, took that tombstone in a wheelbarrow back so as to mark her grave. We don't know her husband's name. We don't know how he fared. We don't know where he was born or where he died. We know nothing of this man, other than to have a weathered expression of his love for his wife. That's the kind of love that God calls us to, that kind of selfless love that would get lost in the detail of life, that kind of love for other brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we come to some things that we would say are kind of small, insignificant, non-essential in nature, we sometimes don't show love, but we show all kinds of other things that are displeasing to Him. We're in the middle of our study of Romans chapter 14. And for the last few weeks, we have talked about so-called principles of conscience, where Paul has talked to us about so-called weak brothers and so-called strong brothers who have differences of opinions over non-essential things. These are things that I've called disputable matters or gray issues. Things that God has not said specifically in His Word, "Thou shalt do this" or "Thou shalt not do this." Over the last few weeks, we've talked about a variety of things, and some of those have resonated with you, and many of you have come up afterwards and told me your own story of what it was like and in your own day of what was taboo and what was not. When I was younger, growing up in the 60s and 70s, you couldn't see my ears for my hair. Now, that was an issue in my household, but it wasn't the big issue. The big issue was what I wore. if you were to see me in any kind of context, you would have seen me in a t-shirt, jeans, and a pair of tennis shoes. Converse tennis shoes. My mom didn't really care that I wore my ratty jeans to work or to school, but she really cared what I wore when I went to church. Because in her mind, she thought it is wrong to go to worship in anything less than your very best. My very best always stayed in the back of the closet. And I felt complete freedom in Christ to wear whatsoever I chose, because Jesus looks on my heart. Isn't that right? Now, in my family, that was a disputable issue. That was a gray issue, because Jesus doesn't ever tell us in the Scriptures, thou shalt wear your Sunday best on Sunday. Now, I was wrong in the expression of my freedom. I was wrong because I overstepped my parents, specifically my mother's, instructions. And I was wrong in expressing my freedom as I did, because I was imposing my freedom on other people. Over the last couple of weeks, we have looked at a handful of principles from Romans chapter 14. I printed them in your notes. The first principle we looked at is, in disputable matters, graciously embrace others who differ with you. Just as Paul encouraged Onesimus Philemon to welcome his runaway slave Onesimus back into his home. He says, accept him into your home. So Paul says in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 14, accept the one who is weak in faith. Not the one who is weak in their understanding of faith necessarily, but weak in the practice of their faith. Second principle, in disputable matters, let God judge. When we talk about matters in Romans chapter 14, these are not things that are black and white. These are things that are gray, things that God has not specifically given us His mind. So if God has not given us a directive, I cannot give that directive to other people in all circumstances. Because I may have a conviction that it is wrong for me to drink a glass of wine with my dinner, I cannot impose that on every other Christian to say it is wrong for you to drink wine, period. Let God judge. Third, and dealing with these next three, we found these in verses 5 through 13 last week, where Paul is largely talking to so-called weak brothers. Third principle, in disputable matters, educate your conscience. In verse 5, Paul says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. We need to use what God has given to us. We need to use the bulk of Scripture. We need to use prayer. We need to use the indwelling Holy Spirit. We need to use the counsel of godly people around us in order for us to have a clear understanding, first of all, of this particular issue. We need to look at that fact, or that question. Is it right at any occasion for us or for a believer to drink wine or alcohol, for example? Or for women to wear makeup? Or for women to wear slacks? We need to understand what is God's mind, if He's given us any knowledge and information here, because what we might find is this is not a gray issue at all. It's a very black and white issue. We need to discern that. We need to educate our conscience. And the second thing we need to do in the education of our conscience is that we need to give grace and space to other people who might come to this particular issue and form a different conclusion. If it's gray, there is room for other convictions. Fourth principle, in disputable matters, honor the Lord with your actions. It's so easy for us to compare ourselves with other people and to compare how I live my life with how someone else lives their life. What I really need to do is for me to personally understand what is true and to live that way. I need to honor the Lord with my actions. I can't live someone else's convictions for them. Fifth, in disputable matters, affirm what we each will stand accountable to God. I have to follow my conscience. And I will stand before the Lord to give an account of my life. But that doesn't give me the right to impose my conviction on someone else. Now, as we talked about last week, if God has issued a judgment that such and such is sin, let's say murder, for example, it is sin, God has already judged that. I am not judging someone else to say that murder is sin, because God's already done that. I am making a judgment when God has not made a judgment. I am standing in the place of Him. I am standing in the place of the referee or the umpire or the judge. And I've usurped that position from God. I can't do that. I can't afford to do that. I put these two things in your notes. The biggest temptation for the weak brother is this: to call his brother, who has a different conviction, a worldly-minded, carnal Christian. The biggest temptation that the strong brother has is to call his so-called weaker brother something like a small-minded legalist when it comes to these kind of gray, disputable issues. In the passage before us this morning, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, Paul is talking largely to the so-called strong brother. Read with me this passage, Romans 14, beginning of verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approves and is approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now let me give you some structure here for these verses. I see two additional principles that give us seven total for this particular chapter. The sixth one, or the first one that we'll look at here this morning, verses 13 through 21, appear to have six sub-points. My main idea here is this. I put this in your notes for you to fill in the blanks. Love deliberately limits the exercise of Christian liberty. Love deliberately limits the exercise of Christian liberty. Now, I've already illustrated the fact that that love is willing to go 600 miles out of your way in order to erect a weathered tombstone. This is but yet another picture of what committed, selfless love for another brother or sister in Christ looks like. Six subpoints under this one. Let me look at the main principle with you in verse 13, second half of the verse, where Paul writes, "Don't put a stumbling block or an obstacle in a brother's way." Now, the so-called weak brother can put a stumbling block in another person's way by giving a list of do's and don'ts and to say, your Christianity is going to be measured by how well you keep this list. That's a stumbling block. It is a discouragement. It is an impediment to a person's spiritual life, to their relationship with the Lord, to their relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the strong brother is the one who is more susceptible to placing a stumbling block or an obstacle in front of someone else. It's very easy for us to put a stumbling block that causes someone to have some kind of compromise or a deterioration of their relationship with the Lord or their relationship with other people. Let me define it this way. A stumbling block is to actively or passively, knowingly or unknowingly, encourage a brother to violate his conscience. Let me state it again. A stumbling block is to actively or passively, knowingly or unknowingly, encourage a brother to violate his conscience. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that Brother John and Brother Leroy are in the same church together. They fellowship together, they worship together. They have never talked about their mutual convictions about wine. Brother John feels freedom in Christ to enjoy a glass of wine with his dinner. Brother Leroy, in contrast, has the conviction that it is wrong to allow any drop of alcohol to pass by his lips, period. Not knowing their mutual convictions, Brother John invites Brother Leroy and his family over for dinner. And they're cooking up a mess of ribs. And it's a fine feast that's on that spread. And John, wanting to be the gracious host, asks Brother Leroy if he would like to have a glass of wine with his ribs. Now, Brother John has just opened up a firestorm. And if they don't manage it well, it will not only consume the house, it will consume their relationships and could fragment the church. We're talking about a disputable issue. Two men have come to different convictions over this gray issue. We're not talking about getting drunk. That's a black and white issue. That's out of the scope of Romans chapter 14. This is a gray issue. A glass of wine with dinner. What is Brother John's appropriate, godly response to Brother... I'm sorry, let me back up. Let's start with Brother Leroy. He's the teetotaler. Brother Leroy, what is his righteous response to Brother John? To graciously decline and to not allow the temptation to dominate his thinking such that he comes to the conclusion, Brother John is some worldly, carnal Christian. This is the last time I'm ever coming to this house. What is Brother John's response? This is the so-called strong brother. It doesn't mean that he's necessarily more mature. It means that he has more freedom in the practice of his faith. What is Brother John's righteous, godly response in this particular situation when he finds out that Brother Leroy will not drink any alcohol? He removes all the wine glasses from the table immediately and does not enjoy his wine with that dinner. Now, does that mean, now that he knows Brother Leroy's conviction, does that mean that Brother John never have another glass of wine? Generally, no. I say generally, no, because as we are talking about a gray issue where there are no black and white, there are no absolutes, there are no clear, definitive parameters here, so in how I exercise my freedom, there are still no very clear parameters. What I do know is that I am given the charge to love my brother in Christ. Am I willing to deliberately limit my liberty in order to demonstrate my love? I'm on the second page of your notes. And beginning in verse 14, we're going to find six reasons why I, as a stronger brother in a particular area, and remember, we're going to be weak and we're going to be strong depending on what issue it is. Now, if I be true with you, which, of course, I don't want to be true with you, there are issues that I personally struggle with where I would say, yes, I am weak in that particular area. We all would be. First one is this. I deliberately limit the exercise of my Christian liberty because my brother is of greater value to me. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Even though I personally have a conviction that I have liberty to engage in a particular activity or to go to a particular a place, a movie theater, for example, that doesn't mean that all people feel the same way. He says in verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. What he's saying is, if eating idol burgers is of such great value to you that you walk all over other people, you are not demonstrating love. You are pushing your freedoms on other people. What Paul is saying here is, it's not movies, it's not makeup, it's not going and getting a tattoo, it's not drinking with beers down at the... With other guys, that's not the issue. The issue is, do I love other people? Yes, I may have a freedom in Christ to have a beer. I was going to say wear makeup, but that would really be weird. I may have the freedom to do that. I suppose in Christ I would, wouldn't I? That would really be weird. I'm not going to do that. I don't feel like I have the freedom in Christ. That's an area where I'm weak, okay? I don't feel like I have the freedom to wear makeup. Now, where was I? The issue is not the makeup, not women wearing slacks, not the wine. The issue is, the bottom line here is, do I really love my brothers and sisters? And what am I willing to do in order to demonstrate that love? Because by my eating, by my insisting, I am hurting my brother. For Brother John to say, well, I am always accustomed to having wine with my dinner. For him to say that is to hurt Brother Leroy. And the exercise of that freedom is detrimental to their relationship and potentially to the whole church. Look at verse 16. I'm sorry, middle of verse 15. He says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now that particular verb, destroy, is something we've got to spend a little bit of time on. I read one commentator this week who said that this word refers to a person who is damned to hell. Their soul is eternally destroyed. So, his point was, if I push my freedoms off on other people and I offend, I hurt, I stumble, I cause another brother or sister in Christ to fall down in their relationship with the Lord, I have caused them to suffer eternal hell. Back up the commentary. Now that particular word, translated here, destroyed, is used elsewhere, like John chapter 3, verse 16. That verb is used in the sense of spiritual destruction. Not annihilation, but of damnation. But this particular verb, it has a broad width of definition. Here, it is used as a parallel phrase with what we just read in verse 13, causing a brother to stumble. This is the same thing. He's just using a different word to talk about the kind of destructive effect a strong brother can exert on a weaker brother. Verse 20 is yet another parallel where he's saying the same thing using different words. And he says, do not tear down the work of God. Same idea there. Vine's Expository Dictionary says this of this particular verb. He says, the word is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. John MacArthur adds this commentary. Jesus was not concerned about their loss of salvation, but about their loss of spiritual well-being, which, although not an eternal loss, is an injury the Lord considers to be extremely grave. The point here is, I deliberately limit my freedom, the exercise of my liberty in Christ, because my brother, my sister is of greater value to me than the exercise of those liberties. There's a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I invite you to turn over a few pages to that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, find verse 7. Paul writes there, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Let me give you an example. I started this example last week. I read a story of a pastor years ago who had a young convert that came and fellowshipped in the church he served, who had a conviction that movies were wrong. The pastor worked with this young man over a period of years, dealing with these areas of disputable matters, such that the young man came to a new conviction, having educated his conscience, that it was okay for him to attend a movie. The pastor, this young man, and their wives all went to the movie. What's interesting, that I didn't tell you, was the process by which this all took place. The pastor had complete freedom in his own conscience that it was okay before the Lord for him to go and watch a movie in a movie theater. But because of this young man coming into the church where he served, he felt it was right and appropriate before the Lord for him to restrict that particular freedom such that he did not attend a movie theater in his hometown. Now, he had no problem when he was on vacation with his wife in another part of the country to go to a movie theater. But for the sake of this young man, he chose to limit his freedom in that particular area because he didn't want even the possibility of this young man driving by while he and his wife pulled into the parking lot of that movie theater. He didn't even want that young man to see him exercising that freedom, because at that point, the young man's conscience was such that he didn't feel it right. He felt it was morally wrong for him to exercise that, he wouldn't call it a freedom, to act in that particular behavior. So until that man changed his thinking and his conscience changed as well, he limited that freedom and didn't go to a movie theater in that town until that young man changed. His love for his brother was greater than his love for the freedom. Second point that I see here is that I will deliberately limit the exercise of my Christian liberty in order to promote unity. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." If you have a conviction that it's okay for you to wear holes in your blue jeans to a worship service, that's a good thing. That's an okay thing. You don't have any qualms about that. That's okay. But he says, beware in the exercise of your freedom that other people who don't share the same convictions that you do come to a different conclusion and say, that which is good, that which you affirm, that freedom that you enjoy is evil. It is as though he was saying, wearing pants with holes in them is of the devil himself. Well, that's counterproductive to what we're trying to accomplish. What we are trying to accomplish is to bring glory and honor to our Lord. And God is glorified when we eagerly maintain unity in His church that the Holy Spirit has already given to us. When I push my freedom on other people, I am promoting disunity. Ah, and maybe worse. I may be compromising my witness and the witness of the church in the world because of how brothers and sisters come together on this particular issue. Third reason why I choose to deliberately limit the exercise of my freedom is so that I will not overemphasize externals over eternals. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, those things that I come to enjoy, like having a glass of wine with my dinner or wearing holy blue jeans, those things that I have come to enjoy, it has nothing to do with kingdom values. Those are external things. We're not talking about, that is, kingdom values have nothing to do with what I put on my body or what I put in my body. Kingdom values have to do with things that are eternal in nature. The kingdom of God said, this is what the kingdom of God is about, Paul says. It is about righteousness. It is about that imputation of something that I don't have, that Christ owns, that He gives to those who come to Him in faith. The kingdom is about peace. The kingdom is about having a right standing with God so that I no longer fear His wrath. I no longer fear His judgment. The kingdom of God is about joy. Knowing that there is nothing that will separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing at all. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Not about these external things. And so when I look at these morally neutral issues, these disputable matters, these gray areas, when I look at these things from God's perspective, from a kingdom perspective, I understand that it's quite okay. It's good. It's appropriate for me to deliberately limit the exercise of my freedoms so that I keep things in proper perspective. Fourth, I limit myself in the exercise of my liberties in order to honor the Lord. Look at verse 18. For he who in this way, that is, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ in this way, serves Christ and is acceptable to God and approved by men. This is what pleases God's heart. This is living the life of Christ incarnate. Let me ask you, could Jesus have eaten anything whatsoever He chose to eat? Well, sure. He created it, didn't He? But He was a Jew. He didn't eat certain things. He kept His diet according to the Mosaic law. Did He have to? No. He limited Himself in order to win the Jews. Now, wasn't Jesus over the law? Well, He gave the law. He was the author of the law. Of course He was above the law. He was above the Mosaic law. He didn't have to live according to any of it. I'm talking here about the ceremonial law. But He chose to live within those limits. He limited the exercise of His freedom in order to win others. And that's exactly what we're doing. And that's exactly what honors the Lord. Fifth, I deliberately limit the exercise of my freedom in order to build up others. Look at verse 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Notice that word, pursue. That ain't no pusillanimous word. That ain't no word that's got some spine of cooked spaghetti. That's a word that's got a 454 under the hood. You tracking, huh? That word means to zealously chase after or to follow with a view to overtake. That is a word that's got an engine in it. That word has fire in it. That word has a fervency to it. And Paul's saying that I am about this. I am pursuing this. I am chasing after this. What? For peace. For the building up of other people. That's what I'm about. And so I purposefully remove those things from my life that are going to keep me from limiting or from building up other people. okay, here, I'm going to open up my chest a little bit and give you a little bit of my own convictions. These may not be your convictions. Please understand, I am not pushing my conviction on you at this stage, okay? I personally, this is Rob talking. Have I documented that enough so that we're not talking about this? This is my conviction. I don't have a problem with a person having wine with their meal. I'm Brother John. However, a couple of decades ago, I came to the conviction, this is not helpful, this is not beneficial, this is not building up other people to exercise my freedom in this way. And since then, I've not had a drop of alcohol. Now that doesn't give me any brownie points before the Lord. I feel perfectly content doing so, except for the fact that building up other people is of greater value to me than exercising that particular freedom. Fifth, we got to move on here. I deliberately limit the exercise of my Christian liberty because wrongly applied freedom is sin. It's sin to those people who don't have the conscience that allows them to do so. Look at verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. You know what that is? That's a statement that affirms your freedoms. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Turn with me over to one other parallel passage. I forgot to write this in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. Paul writes there, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That's our focus. We're not focusing here on our freedoms. We're focusing on building up other people, loving other people. That's why I choose to limit the exercise of my liberty. Okay, the last principle, very quickly, is this. In disputable matters, live what you believe to be true before God. Let me give you two quick examples or exhortations here. For those so-called weak brothers in a particular area, stay within the boundaries of your conscience. I urge you, because you see someone exercise their freedom, if you are not free by your conscience to exercise that, then for you, my friends, that is sin. It is wrong for you to do that. Don't go there. Now, in the process of exercising or educating your conscience, the Lord may deliver you from that and give you a sense of freedom in that particular issue. But until that happens, don't push the envelope. Don't violate that conscience that God's given to you. Second exhortation, it is often best to practice your freedom in private before the Lord. Now, in our particular culture, our particular time, this particular age, we will talk about going to a movie theater in public. And we go in public, and there's no fear, no shame. We don't think a thing about it. But a generation ago, you would never have done that. So we don't necessarily have to practice this particular freedom in private here, but on other kinds of disputable issues we may. I'll close with this illustration. I told you before, two Sundays ago, about Charles Spurgeon and one of his preacher buddies in London. Charles Spurgeon was well known for his cigar smoking. He felt free in Christ to exercise that particular right, so that particular freedom. Charles Spurgeon one day was walking the streets of London when his attention was arrested by a particular sign that read, "We sell the cigars Charles Spurgeon smokes. It caused him to stop. It caused him to think. It caused him to pray. It caused him to change his behavior so that he no longer smoked cigars because he realized it was a stumbling block to other believers. The bottom line here, my friends, is that we choose to live our life as a manifestation of God's love for us, first of all, and secondly, as a manifestation of our love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. What God has done for us in Christ is far too precious. It's a small matter for us to limit our freedom in a particular area so as not to drive a wedge, to cause an offense, to hurt spiritually another brother and sister in Christ. Do we love one another that much? Let's pray. Father, your goodness to us is ever before me, even to give me strength this morning, and I thank you for that. I thank you for your Holy Spirit going ahead of me. Father, when we talk about these issues, all of us are at fault, because there have always been those times when we have slung mud at our other brothers and sisters for different reasons over small, non-significant issues. We pray for your forgiveness. I pray that you would, by our lingering in this particular passage of Scripture, that you will bring us to a heightened sense of awareness of the sensitivities of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us a passionate, zealous, a pursuing love for our other brothers, for your sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.